So Thibodeau's walking down the street and he passes by a travel agency and he sees a sign, cruises $5. So he walks in and says, I want one of them $5 cruises. Puts the money down, the man says, okay, come out back. Takes him out back, puts him in an inner tube, puts him in the bayou, sets him floating. A few minutes later, Boudreaux comes walking down the street, passes by the same place, sees the same sign, cruises $5. He walks in and says, I want to buy one of them $5 cruises. He puts his $5 down, the man says, come on back, to take him out the back, puts him in the inner tube, drops him in the bayou, sends him floating. A little while later, Boudreaux catches up with Thibodeau. He says, hey, Tib, they serve refreshments on this cruise. Thibodeau said, they didn't last year. Let's continue on and get away from that. We're continuing with our Life of Jesus study. We're in the final few weeks of his life. But those final few weeks are packed with some of the famous stories of his life. He's headed to the cross. And now his number one purpose is to prepare his disciples for it. He's going to die for the sins of those who believe in him. But he's going to be resurrected. So he keeps talking about his death. They're not clicking. So he wants to give them something to remember, to give them hope, the fact that he'll survive death. So actually God the Father gives them a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to look like after he dies and he's resurrected, and that's transfiguration. And here's the setup for it. In Matthew 16:28, Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. People have taken that verse and tried to make all kinds of predictions out of it. He's talking about the transfiguration that's about to come next. And that's exactly what happens, Matthew 17:1, 6 days later. Now that means 6 days after Peter's confession when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So about a week later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, that seems to be the inner circle, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The word transfigured actually is a word from which we get our word metamorphosis. And it's a word that means to change from inside out. So in this case, what was inside Jesus? The full Godhead. He was fully God. But his divine nature was totally veiled by his body. So this transfiguration means his divine nature that was in him came out to the surface. It's an in-to-out movement. And Luke gives a different perspective. Luke 9:29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. And that refers to an external change. But see, Luke is a physician. He's looking at the patient, he's giving a diagnosis, and all he knows is externally the face became different. But actually what happened was Jesus' inner core of glory came out to the surface. The transfiguration is always listed as one of Jesus' miracles. I actually think it was not a miracle. I think it was the exact opposite of a miracle. To me, the miracle was that the full Godhead could be veiled in human flesh for 30 years. That's been the miracle. This is just things back to normal. This is actually the temporary cessation of a miracle. This is the way Jesus really is. So as the disciples are trying to take this in, then they get another surprise. Matthew 17:3, then behold. By the way, Matthew's description here is very vivid. It's, look, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Now think about this. It's easy to read these verses and keep going. Think what it would have meant to them. They're walking along. They've known Jesus as a human being. All of a sudden, his inner glory is coming out. And while they're trying to assimilate that, there are Moses and Elijah. In those days, they had a very vague concept of what happened when people died. Even believers did not have a clear picture of what happened. Well, here they're getting a clear picture, because now Moses, who had died, Elijah was taken up in a chariot, but here they are, both very much alive. Not only are they alive, they're talking. They have a sense of their own identity. Now, why was it Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Now, the Old Testament began with the law, didn't it? The Old Testament began with the law of Moses, and it ended with the prophets. Now, what was in between? The wisdom literature, the poetic works. But it became common in those days since the scriptures began with the law, ended with the prophets, to refer to the scriptures as the law and prophets. So whenever a Jew at that time would say the law and prophets, he meant scriptures. What would we call it? We would call it the Old Testament. It actually became synonymous. Now, the law was all those commandments, mostly from Moses. Everything that human beings are required to do, that's the law. The prophets take those commandments and say, if you don't do these things, here is the penalty. Here is the judgment you will have to incur. So the law are all the requirements, all the commandments, and the prophets are the penalties for failure to follow those commandments. That's the law and the prophets. So now, in that context, we have Jesus speaking with the law and the prophets, symbolically, on that mountain. What were they talking about? Not the Longhorn victory, because that was no big deal. Luke actually now gives us some details of what they were talking about. Luke 9:30, behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory. See, now they also were radiant. They have an inner core of glory now. They're in heaven. And so now they have the inner core of glory, and now it's coming through. All right, now Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now let's put all this together and think about this scene. We have Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in glorified form, all of them speaking about the cross that was about to happen. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So obviously we can piece together what the conversation was. Pretty obvious. Moses is talking, and Moses is saying, these are the demands of the law that must be met. Jesus is answering, I've met them. Check me. Check it. And then Elijah comes and says, well, based on the law of Moses, here are all the penalties that people must pay for failure to observe those laws. And Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to take the penalty for all those failures upon me, and it will be effective for everybody who believes in me. So Moses is giving his demands. Jesus is saying, I'll meet them for you if you believe in me. Elijah's saying, well, if you don't do these things, then the penalty will come. Judgment, discipline. Jesus says, I'll take all those for everybody who believes in me. In fact, Jesus had already said that in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Actually, the word fulfill could be translated a little bit better, a little bit more precisely, and all we have to do is reverse the two syllables in the word. It actually means fill full. So what is he saying? He's saying, everybody who believes in me, I will fully fill all the requirements, all the commandments that Moses set forth. Secondly, anybody who believes in me, I will fully absorb all of the judgment, all the discipline, including loss of fellowship, that those people would have to suffer for failure to observe the law. He says, I'm going to fill it full. That means that we have eternal life, and it means in this life, any requirement that's laid upon us, Jesus already did it. Also, and this is where it impacts our life, any penalty that we imagine that incurs as a result of not keeping the law, like loss of fellowship, discipline, Jesus fully paid it. I think we Christians have a hard time getting that. Now, we know we're going to heaven. We know we're not going to suffer eternal judgment, but I still think we have this lingering belief that God evaluates what we do, judges us accordingly, and if we don't measure up, he will discipline us. That's a very common conception, and Jesus says, I filled it full. In fact, you know what Jesus would say? Anything Moses tells you, refer it to me. Jesus would say, anything Elijah or the prophets say about condemnation or punishment or discipline, refer it to me. That's the conversation there. Now again, this would have been a great moment for the disciples. For one thing, they see Moses and Elijah. And again, as I said before, they had a very vague concept of what happens to people when they die. I heard of a cemetery in Indiana where a headstone was found. It was well over 100 years old. And the epitaph on the headstone said, behold a man as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me. Years later, someone wrote below that, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Well, Jesus was about to tell them, I'm the way. Before he does, he wants to show them absolute proof he knows the way, because there's Moses and Elijah alive. Now, the disciples were stunned. They're speechless, except for one of them. Can you take a wild guess? Which of the disciples starts talking? Peter. Oh, I don't know how you guessed Peter, but yeah. Matthew 17:4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. What do you mean by that? Think about it. They're expecting Jesus to be the king. They know he's the Messiah. They're still expecting him to bring the kingdom in. Now here's Jesus glorified. Here's Moses and Elijah glorified. I believe they thought it was the kingdom. So this is great. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here. Actually, tabernacle, just tents. I'll pitch 3 tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. By the way, you notice that Peter knew who they were? I assure you they didn't have a little sign, hi, I'm Moses, have a nice day. Peter knew instinctively who they were. People always ask, will we know each other in heaven? Well, yes, of course. We'll have the same personality. Well, to some degree, just the sin out. So I'll be exactly the same. Of course we'll know each other. We'll even know people that we didn't know here. It's a higher level of knowledge, not less. It's like marriage. People say, well, there won't be marriage in heaven. Well, why would there be a relationship here on earth that is lessened in heaven? No relationships are diminished in heaven. They're enhanced. So they knew who they were. Now, he said, let's pitch some tents here. Why? Well, unconsciously, he was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. They're headed to Jerusalem. Peter says, hey, instead of doing that, we could just camp out here and, you know, you, me, Elijah, and just have fun. Actually, I'm giving Peter the benefit of the doubt for trying to explain what he was saying. We go to Mark for more insight. Remember, Mark's account came directly from Peter. And here's what Mark says. He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Here's what I love about Peter. Not knowing what to say never prevented Peter from saying something. It was not the slightest hindrance. So Peter just yakking away. And by the way, apparently he intended to just keep on yakking, because Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, he's still rambling on. There's no telling. May have been a tent for you, tent for Moses, tent for Elijah. How about one for me? There's no telling. I think God shut him off before he made a bigger fool of himself. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Oh, they knew what the bright cloud was. Now they're really scared, because the bright cloud in the middle of the day meant the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. The same cloud that guided them through the desert. The same cloud that appeared at the consecration of the temple under Solomon. That's the cloud. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I want us to remember that phrase, listen to him, because that's where our application will be today. But I'll give you a preview of our application. Let's think about this. We have Moses representing the law. We have Elijah representing the prophets. And we have Jesus. Jesus says, listen to him. What does that mean? We don't listen to the law. We don't listen to prophets. We listen to Jesus. Keep that in mind as we go on. So far they're stunned. Peter's able to blubber out some stuff. The rest of them are shaking. But then when the voice comes down in the cloud, that's too much. That's too much. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. That's another one of those, how many times do we have don't be afraid in the Bible? 365 times. And that's another one. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. His glory goes back inside, and now things are back to normal. Now, in that little, simple, short story of the Transfiguration, our application is obvious. You know how we can tell what our application is in this passage? In that passage of about 8 verses, there's only one imperative verb, and it's listen. Listen to him. Remember, the theme of our whole study of the life of Jesus is listening, not obeying. So we don't focus on obeying Jesus. We focus on listening to Jesus. And the voice didn't say, obey this man. The voice said, listen to him. Just listen to him. In fact, as I said before, if you go through your New Testament, and every time you see the word obey, substitute the word listen, that will shake your whole thinking. But that's what the word means. So how do we listen to Jesus in context of the story we've just seen about the Transfiguration? Remember, Moses and Elijah collectively represent the Old Testament. Moses is the law, the commandments. Elijah represents the penalty, the punishment, the judgment that comes for failure to keep those laws. God the Father said, listen to him. That means we don't listen to Moses, we don't listen to Elijah. First, we don't listen to Moses. What does that mean? That means all those commandments in the Old Testament are, frankly, let me add, in the New Testament. The commandments that we find in the Bible are not to be our guide for life. I think that's a major stumbling block for Christians, that we think that our guide for life is follow the commandments. And by the way, it sounds right, doesn't it? When I say it, it sounds correct to me. We follow the commandments. That's my rule of life. Sounds right. Is it right? Say no. No, you're right. That's not correct. The commandments are not a rule of life. And we're not to listen to Elijah. What's Elijah saying? Elijah's saying, if you don't keep that law, God will judge you. He's saying, if you don't do all these things, God will discipline you. Use whatever word you want. Judge, discipline, punish, whatever word you like to use. That's what Elijah's saying. God the Father says, don't listen to him. Listen to Jesus. So, he told Peter, listen to him. Now, what's interesting in the story, there's a question I want to ask. Or there's a question we have to address. He says, listen to him. The question is, what was he saying? See the dilemma? He tells Peter, listen to him. So we have to say, okay, what was Jesus saying that God told him to listen to? Jesus was not speaking to Peter, was he? No. He wasn't speaking to the disciples. So when the voice from heaven said, listen to him, what was he referring to? What conversation was happening? Moses and Jesus and Elijah were talking. That was the conversation. And that's what God the Father told Peter to listen to. He said, you need to listen to what they're saying. It's very important that Peter hear what was saying. And he couldn't do it because Peter was yakking too much. Now, I tell you, that corresponds to us because we need to hear what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about. And we don't hear it because we got the wrong thinking in our mind about what God requires of us. I assure you, in our lives, we're trying to listen to Moses and Elijah and not listen to Jesus. And they're saying different things. So here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was first talking to Moses. And he was saying, all those commandments, I've done them for Peter. And Jesus was talking to Elijah, and he said, all those demands of the law, all the penalties, all the loss of fellowship, any judgment that comes from a failing to keep the law that Peter did, I'm taking them for him. And by the way, now Jesus is glorified, so he knows our names now when he's at the Transfiguration. You know, he's lived his whole life without using his divine nature. Well, now he has his divine nature for a little window. And so, I tell you what he's talking about that we all need to hear. Jesus told Moses, I'll pay all the penalty for, put your name here, failure to keep the law. That's what he's saying. Let me back up. He's telling Moses, Moses, all those things you require of, put your name here. He says, I've done them for him. And he tells Elijah, all the penalties that should incur, I've taken them for putting your name. And that's what God the Father said. Peter, you need to listen to that. So what does that mean? That means every time we see a commandment in the Bible, we don't listen to the commandment. Now, we read it. We understand what the requirement is, but we don't listen to Moses. We listen to Jesus say, I've already covered that for you. And whenever we see penalty for our sins, God will withhold answers to prayer. God won't hear your prayer if you sin. God will discipline you. God will judge you. And we can all find verses in the Bible that suggest he will. When we read those, we read them and we say, thank you that I don't listen to this, I listen to Jesus. What's he saying? I took all your penalty. I filled it full. So you see, we don't ignore the Old Testament. We don't ignore all those commandments. We don't ignore all those passages about punishment for sin. We just put them in the correct list. See, I think we Christians tend to make spiritual to-do lists. We probably don't write them down. But all of us have lists that we think we should be doing, or spiritual qualities that should be in our lives. And so what we need to do is learn how to take every item that's on that to-do list and put it in the checked off as completed list. Connie?
This is the time when 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is fulfilled, and everything gives thanks. So you're saying, thank you, Jesus, that you fulfilled that requirement. And thank you, because then it's still going in, and you have an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude, and that just lifts you to the heavenlies each time.
Yes, it does. And in that sense, we don't ignore those commandments. We read them. And we read them and we think, wow, this is what's required of every human being. This is unbelievable. And then we read the penalties associated with not doing them. We think how terrible that would be. Once we grasp what's required and the failure to not comply, then we totally appreciate what it means to read that and say, well, thank you, Jesus, that you told Moses you fulfilled them for me. And thank you that you told Elijah you've taken care of all my penalty. And then in everything, give thanks. So I think we read all those things and we put them on a to-do list. Instead, we read those things and put them on a check-off as completed list. We read all those commandments and we say, done, done, done. We read all the penalties and we say, paid, paid, paid. Put them off the other list. Let me give you some examples of things I'm sure that are on our to-do list. We probably all think we need to live righteous lives. And by the way, when I say that, my first inclination is to say, well, duh. Of course we need to live righteous lives. Of course we need to be more righteous. That'll preach. Unfortunately, it's not correct. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? The word righteous really just means keeping the law, keeping the commandments. If you want a definition of righteous that's a more practical meaning, it just means doing the right thing. That's living righteously. Now, I'm sure all of us have living righteously on our to-do list because the scripture is clear that there are benefits for living righteous lives. For example, Psalm 5:12, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So we read that and we say, well, yes, I want God's favor. I want God's favor as a shield to protect me. I want that. Now it says here, in order to get that, I've got to be righteous. So we make the logical conclusion, therefore, if I want God's favor as a shield, I need to be more righteous. Question, is that correct? And again, please say no. No, that's not correct. The reason that that's not correct is that we are already righteous. We don't want to put being righteous on our to-do list when we already are. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Actually, on our behalf is a little bit weak. It actually says in our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took all of our sins. Remember what he said? I filled them full. And we got all of his righteousness. He filled us full. Isn't that amazing? He filled himself full of our sins, but he filled us fully with his righteousness. So what part of us is not righteous? And the answer is there's no part of us that's not righteous. We got filled full with his. So all those passages that require us, that speak of a requirement to be righteous, take them off the to-do list, put them on the check-off as completed. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That would be listening to Moses. But that which is through faith in Christ, that's listening to Jesus. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, the second that somebody by faith trusts in Jesus as Savior, immediately, automatically, the same faith that saved us also made us righteous. Also on our to-do list, I'm sure, is the concept of living holy lives. We need to live holy lives. We're exhorted to live holy lives. What does holy mean? The best way to understand holy is to change the spelling a little bit and say holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy life is a life that is holy or totally set apart for God. A holy life is a life that is holy, totally set apart from the realm of sin. There's a realm of sin out there, but I'm totally separated from that. So, question is, do we need to be more holy? And we would tend to think, yes, because it is a commandment. Leviticus 11:45, very clear. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Those of us who grew up with the King James, I'm sure still remember, "Be ye holy as I am holy." You shall. There it is. There's a commandment. How can we argue? He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's a commandment. Oh, wait a minute, though. Whenever we hear the word commandment the rest of our life, I hope that raises all kinds of red flags. Do we listen to the commandments? No. That's listening to Moses. So the fact that something is a commandment doesn't mean we follow it. We don't listen to Moses. We listen to Jesus. Now, what does Jesus say in the area of holiness? And here's what he says. He says it through Paul in Hebrews 10:10. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The word sanctified is the Greek word for holy. Been made holy. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, once again, whenever we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, not only did we become righteous, we became totally holy. Now, is that something we have to maintain by confession during our lives? No. He says once for all. So can we decrease in holiness? No, because we got all of Jesus' holiness. Can we increase in holiness? Well, no, we can't improve on what He did. We got all of His holiness because He fully filled us once for all. So if you have live a holy life on your to-do list, move it to the check-off as completed. And there's another item I'm sure that's on our list because I hear it all the time. And that is that we need to live lives that please God. And after all, it is commanded. Colossians 1:10. I'm going to read the way it's translated first. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects." You can find other verses that seem to suggest we need to do better at pleasing God. We need to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now begin with the translation. First, the word translated worthy does not mean worthy. It means equal to. Think about that. If that's your goal, to live a life worthy of the Lord, it doesn't say that. It says equal to the Lord. Now how can we possibly do that? Well, I'll tell you how. By listening to Jesus. What does He say? "You got all my righteousness." That's what He tells us. Listen to Him. He says, I filled you full with my righteousness. So you see, by faith, it almost sounds blasphemous, but we're equal to Jesus because we got all of His. Now, the second thing I want to point out in this verse is very important. When it says to please Him in all respects, in most modern day versions, the word "Him" is in italics. And you know what that means? Whenever you see a word in the Bible in italics, it's added. It was not in the text. So somebody, some editor, just arbitrarily centuries ago inserted the word "him" there. I'll tell you something else. The word "please," translated "please," is not a verb. It is an adjective. So let me tell you what it says. "So that you will walk in a manner equal to the Lord," having His righteousness, "in all pleasant ways." What a difference. We're trying to live lives that please Him, and God says, "I want you to live a pleasant life." That's why we listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say? 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." Let's pause right there. He's going to give us instruction. How to walk and how to please God. But then, what a parenthetical expression. "Just as you actually do walk." I don't know how that verse got buried in Scripture, but that is one of the most profound verses in the Bible. He's saying, "I'm going to give you direction on how to please God." Then he says, "By the way, you already are pleasing God." And just think, he said that to every Christian there at the church at Thessalonica. He said, "Whatever you're doing, you're pleasing God." So God does not want us to please Him, but there is something God wants. And it's translated that you excel still more. Not a good translation. The word "excel" should be the word "abound." That you abound even more. That's the way it should read. Let me tell you the difference in words. Excel means to do better. Abound means to have more. God does not want us to do better. God wants us to have more of Him. See the difference? The commandments say, you need to please God, you need to excel. Jesus says, you're doing great, I want you to have more. Listen to Him. So, if you have live a pleasant life on your to-do list, move it off the to-do list, put it off in the check-off as completed list. Now, in our lives, there is no question that we would all benefit greatly if we were more righteous. Right? We are righteous. We're 100% righteous. We totally please God. But we all know that we really don't do everything right. And we know we would benefit if there was more righteousness in our lives. We know that. And although our lives are totally pleasing to God right now, there are areas we don't please ourselves, aren't there? And certainly there are areas in our life where we're not walking in all pleasant ways. So yeah, that's what he means. He said, you're doing great. I want you to have more. So what we want to do is see, how do we grow in those areas? How do we grow in our actual righteousness? He sees us as perfectly righteous. We all know we're really not in our daily lives. How do we grow in those areas? And I'll tell you, the way we grow in those areas is not at all how we would think. Not at all. It's so counterintuitive. And the way we grow as a Christian, and it's very ironic, the way we grow in holiness and righteousness is by saying, I'm already holy. I'm already righteous. And I already please God right now. Any growth that we want to see in our life has to begin on that baseline, that I'm already acceptable. I'm already pleasing to God totally. You know what? If we live our lives thinking, I don't please God, I'm not holy, I'm not righteous, if we live that way, it's going to be very difficult for us to grow in those areas. Isn't that ironic? We begin to grow by recognizing we're already there. That's only God math. Yes, we begin to grow by acknowledging we're already there. Counter to anything we have in this realm. So you see, if we want to become more righteous, we begin by saying, I am perfectly righteous. If we want to please God, we begin by saying, I already please God 100%. And if we want more holiness in our lives, we begin by saying, I'm already totally holy. Then we grow exponentially. Now, how does that work? Here's how it works. And here's a verse. I know I refer to it frequently. And the reason I do is that this verse is so unbelievable. It's so opposite to the way I think that I keep forgetting about the verse. And I've got to remind myself occasionally. It's Romans 6:14. Sin shall, take out shall, it says will. Sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That verse is so counterintuitive, it's so opposite to the way I think, it's difficult to assimilate it. Look at it again. Sin won't be master over you if you're under grace. He's saying this. If you are under law, if you are living according to the commandments, sin will be master over you. But he's saying, if you walk by grace, sin won't be master over you. See, I tend to think just the opposite. I tend to think that the way to keep sin from mastering my life is to keep a healthy bit of law, a healthy bit of discipline, a healthy bit of fear of the Lord in my life, and that's how I will keep sin from reigning in my life. That's what makes sense to me, and that's what I hear all the time. It's not true at all. He says, if you live that way, sin will have more of a mastery over you. If we live according to law, sin will dominate us. If we live according to grace, sin will not dominate us. What does it mean to walk by grace? It means this. It means to live our lives saying, regardless of what I do, I'm accepted before God. All the requirements in the law have already been met by Jesus on my sake. Any penalty that I should accrue in my life, Jesus already paid them. Jesus will not discipline me. He will not punish me. He has no requirements of me. I am free. That's walking in grace. And if we walk in grace like that, sin won't be master over us. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you more how that works. And I want us to think about the transfiguration. The transfiguration, Jesus was transformed by his inner core of glory coming out to the surface. And that's a picture of us. That's a picture of how we can live the Christian life. Because you see, we are actually like Jesus in this sense. We have the same inner core of glory as he does. And I mean, it's exactly the same. That inner core that was in Jesus of righteousness, perfection, glory, it's in us too. Why? Because when we're born again, he gave us himself. So we have Jesus right in here exactly the same. Now, in Jesus' life, all those 30 years, that glory was hidden by his body. And we have a similar situation. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure to which is referring is that inner core of glory that we have that's identical to the inner core of glory of Jesus. We have it in earthen vessels. In this case, it's not our body, it's our flesh. It's our self. So you see, we have that inner core within us that is perfect and holy, but it's surrounded by layers of flesh. It's hidden there. Now, growth occurs in our life as a process. And here's the process. Here's the way we grow spiritually. That inner core of glory, of perfection, righteousness, holiness that we have within us comes bubbling out to the surface and is manifested in our lives. That's the only way to grow. We can understand the concept by remembering the transfiguration. That's what happened to him. His inner core came out to the surface. That's what happens to us as we live the Christian life. Not doing better. And you see, that explains something. If we try to live the Christian life by being more righteous, I'm going to be more righteous. I'm going to be more holy. I'm going to start obeying. I want to start pleasing God. You know what we're doing? All we're doing is piling on more layers of flesh and keeping that inner core of glory from coming out. We think we're being so spiritual and so holy, all we're doing is adding more layers to keep the inner glory of Jesus more hidden within us. And that's why sin becomes master over us. And that's why we set out to obey, to keep the law, to be righteous, to be holy. And sin takes more of a stronghold on us because all we're doing is suppressing more and more the inner core of righteousness that wants to come bubbling out. Now, on the other hand, if we live our lives not listening to the commandments, not listening to Elijah, here's what's going to happen to you for failure to keep them. We listen to Jesus. We understand I'm already righteous. I'm already holy. I already please God. Then, you know what happens? That inner core of glory within us becomes stronger. And it becomes stronger and it radiates out and melts away those layers of flesh. And that's what Romans 8 refers to as putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by walking in grace and letting the inner core of righteousness of Jesus come out more and more. That is the lesson of the transfiguration. Don't listen to the commandments. Listen to Jesus. Don't listen to Elijah. Listen to Jesus. We're free. Connie?
As we study the scriptures, then that passage in John 8:32 comes alive. You will know the truth. And the truth will set you free, is personified by Jesus himself. And so, as we know him, we realize this has all been fulfilled, and we truly start feeling the freedom.
Yeah, and again, it's counterintuitive. But the more we understand how totally free we are, the less sin has a foothold in our life. Because that's called, the Bible calls it walking in grace. The Bible also calls it walking in truth. The Bible also calls it walking according to the Spirit. Those all mean the same thing. Those all means walking with the understanding that our to-do list is blank. We're totally free because Jesus paid it all. What that does is strengthen that inner core and give that inner core more power to come out and peel away those layers of flesh. Father, again, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we thank you for the comfort that you've given us, showing that Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our sins, and also he has paid the penalty for the loss of fellowship we should incur as a result of our sin. We thank you that he met every condition of Moses. We thank you that he satisfied all the punishments given out in the prophets as Elijah, and therefore we are free. There is nothing on our to-do list. Father, we thank you for him, and we look forward to the day when we will be reunited with Jesus and with our loved ones. So for those who have lost loved ones, we pray for comfort. Father, we also thank you for Jesus, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. And we say that and thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
Daniel in the lion's den never had a doubt. He knew that God would spare him and shut that lion's mouth. David stood with his little sling and one round stone. He took down a mighty warrior, but he didn't stand alone. Believe and you can move a mountain. Believe and the waters will part. Just a sea full of faith and hope is all you need. Plant it deep in your heart. Just believe. Just a little man, so he climbed in a tree. He knew that God could change his heart if he could only see.
Moses led the people to the water's side, 'cause he knew there'd be a path to walk when they arrived.
Believe and you can move a mountain. Believe and the waters will part. Just a seed full of faith and hope is all you need. Plant it deep in your heart. Just believe.
Just believe.